All right, let's make sure you're in fellowship and continue on here, now dealing with verse 22 as we move on with the narrative. While they were eating, here at some future point in the meal, he took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it. You got a chi here, which is a connective, but it's not translated. Again, very symptomatic of John's style, or pardon me, Mark's style, where he is constantly moving the narrative along, and he does this through the use of chi and euthus particularly. While they were eating, or as they were eating, is the temporal participle, estio, which means exactly that, to eat, E-S-T-H-I-O. While they were eating, them... actually, the third person plural of autos here. Again, you have a genitive absolute clause here, which is providing you some information before you hook up to the main verb. So while they were eating, again, the entire group, after he had taken, and they translated he took, but actually you have the aorist active participle of lambano, to take. But this precedes the action of the main verb, which is actually break, later on down in the passage here. After he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it. Both of these participles are temporal, setting up a chain of events. He takes the bread first, and bread is artos. From this, some have argued, this is not a zumos, which would be the normal term for unleavened bread. This is artos, which would suggest leavened bread. However, one must understand that artos is the more general term and azumos is the more specific term, and artos encompasses azumos. Azumos is a subset of artos. So this doesn't prove from the use of artos that this was leavened bread. Some people want to suggest that and say, see, this wasn't the Passover because they didn't have unleavened bread. Well, yeah, they did. Artos doesn't prove that one way or the other. This would be an exegetical fallacy to hang this and say that artos means only leavened bread, because it does not. And then having offered a blessing, as you logeo, this is comes from a compound, logeo, to speak, lego, to say, and then you means good or well, to speak well. And it has the idea of providing thanksgiving to God for our food, which is what you should do before every meal. One of the reasons, I think, over the years, there are a lot of things that contribute to your health. But overall, ultimately, in the end of the day, we have to admit that God has a great deal to do with our health. You can exercise your heart and respiratory system and lungs with aerobic exercise. You can exercise your muscles with weight resistance and weight training. Pretty tough to exercise your spleen. Really difficult to exercise your appendix. There's many organs in the body that you can't do much for, other than maybe supplement. For instance, your pancreas, you can't exercise it, but you can supplement with digestive enzymes, so because it cranks out the enzymes, as we know. Well, ultimately, your health is there's a lot more to health than just being, quote, in shape. Again, when I worked at the pharmacy back then years ago, I dealt with the mother of Jim Fix, who was big runner, wrote this book, healthy, blah, 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 died immediately in his mid-30s. Boom, one shot, gone. And he was supposed to be the healthy guru who was going to save us all. And then you look at Jack LaLanne, who lived, you know, really late into life with his health. So, again, ultimately, my life depends on God, not on me. Now, that doesn't mean I'm stupid about it and I go out... While smoking cigarettes is not a sin, I don't think it's particularly healthy, and I never did care for it even when I was a kid. I tried it, but, you know, take it or leave it kind of deal. Again, you can do things that promote health, and we're not against that. But ultimately, I think some of health comes from things like little things, like blessing your food and asking God to take care of you. And just the thing you do three times a day before every meal. Thank you, God, for this food. Sanctify it to my body. Let it do what it's supposed to do. I need energy. I need to be able to function in the devil's world. So without proper digestion, you're really hamstrung in terms of your health. And in fact, without proper digestion, you will not have good health. Very much all of this begins in the digestive tract. So there are some basic things you can do for that. But as we were talking on break, too, one of the things you can do is avoid these mental attitude sins and push them down mentally for years and years and years, because this does affect your human body. And it can have some very bad effects. This is why we find out Bible doctrine is healing to the bones. What are you going to do for bone health? I take calcium. Well, yeah, and you can do exercise and all of that, but of course some body types are predisposed towards these types of problems like osteoporosis. And so you got genetic factors that come into this. So I pray about it. I mean, we were talking to Bill yesterday when we were going over some of our stuff in systematic, and I said, you know, from what I happened to me at 19, where I basically shattered everything from the waist down, I should have never walked again. And yet, I not only walk, I live pretty much pain-free. And if you can imagine breaking both femurs, both tibias, shattering your kneecap, being in traction, a straight leg splint on the right leg for 6 weeks, in traction for 4 weeks, in bed, not able to turn over. I don't know how many times I woke up from sleep. Extreme agony because I was trying to turn over in bed in the hospital. And believe me, when you're 19, 4 weeks flat on your back, you find out who your friends are. I didn't have any. All my friends were on drugs. And they didn't think going to the hospital was that much fun. So, now that was a whole, don't get me started on that, but... And it was the old type traction where, you know, they had a pin through your leg and weights hanging off of it over the end of the bed to keep you in a particular position. And when they finished with me, of course, before I ever got back up again out of bed, by the time I had the straight leg splint on for the femur in the right leg, the kneecap had frozen into position. Oh, no, this is the one where the kneecap's gone. The knee itself had frozen into position. And I could bend my knee about like, oh, that. And then they took me to physical therapy. Oh, this is fun, 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 till Daddy takes a T-bird away. And then they started saying, let's try this. Nick! And I would scream bloody murder and cry. And I don't know how many days I limped out of physical therapy because I just could barely walk. And the first time I got back up after this motorcycle wreck and I stood up, I almost passed out just standing up. And they said, well, try to take a step. So... But they bent it. Now I got, you know, 90-degree flexion in the leg, which is about as far as I'm ever going to get, probably. I shouldn't have even been walking. But this late in life, I should not be pain-free. I can tell you that. I mean, anybody that knows orthopedics would know you're going to... And I still have a metal rod, which they never pick up at the airport. I've had a metal rod in my femur on this thigh for... Well, since I was 19, which is almost 40 years ago. And it never shows up, which is astonishing to me. I could take this metal rod out and club somebody with it. It'd be rough. But anyway, the whole point of all of this is in this terms of health and overall things in life. Blessing your food is a good idea. It's a small thing. And you might think, well, that's no big deal. There's nothing magic about it. No, there's not. But it acknowledges, number one, that God provided it. I did not provide it by my own wherewithal. And number two, that I'm grateful. And number three, that I want my food to do what it's supposed to do. And so Jesus engages in what he would encourage us to do. Thank God for your food. So having taken the bread and having blessed it, he broke it. Klao is the verb. K-L-A-O. And that verb means exactly that, to break something into pieces, to take something larger and put it into smaller parts. And he gave, Kai, here the connective, and he gave, didomi, the verb to give, to them, to the 12, and said, take. Aorist active imperative, this is a command. This is not optional. Take this. Receive it. Lambano means to take or receive. Receive this. Basically, now you got a question. This is actually a nominative neuter singular, which does not match grammatically with what he's given him, bread. Bread is an accusative masculine singular, so grammatically this adjective here, the near demonstrative, does not match up. Why is it neuter? Because the word azumos for unleavened bread is neuter. And so likely this is a reflection of that. So take this. receive. This is the body of me. And also, too, by the way, this is my body. Houtas here, the near demonstrative, matches up with body soma, which is also neuter. But this would more likely refer to the bread. This is my body. Now, does he mean an exact one-to-one correspondence? Did Jesus view this bread as his body? No. We would say this represents my body. And does it just represent his flesh? No, it represents his humanity, his whole person. It's not just his flesh, the body. And this term soma, you have to look at it. And this is the body of me, or my body. S-O-M-A is the word for body. And you'll see that it's used in different ways in the New Testament. So this is my body would be a way of saying this is me. Well, did Jesus really think he was bread? No. He did not think that. This is a representation of me. And he's setting up a picture here for them to understand. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank from it. And again, you've got this temporal participle, the aorist participle of lambano, having taken. A cup is poterion, a drinking vessel. Just it's a general term, P-O-T-E-R-I-O-N. A drinking vessel, a glass, a cup. They would have used cups at that point. And having given thanks, you have a different word here, eucharisteo. E-U-C-H-A-R-I-S-T-E-O. Now both are translated given thanks. The root of this is charis, which is the Greek word for grace. And then the you, again, means the same thing, good or well. And this idea is having good grace or giving thanks. The proper attitude that the believer is to have with respect to his living grace. So having given thanks, again, the aorist participle, he gave to them, the 11. I presume, by the way, at this point, I said the 12 earlier. Judas is gone by this time, although Mark doesn't record it. So that's the only thing to note there. The Judas is not present for this. He gave it to them, and Kai, they all drank from it. And you got, and they drank, aorist indicative of pino, to drink from, preposition ek plus autos in the neuter, the cup, and then all of them. You got the adjective pos here at the end of the sentence. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And, is a chi, he said, aorist indicative of ipon, or lego, the aorist form, to them, the 11, this, again, this is nominative neuter singular, this does match up with poterion, which is a cup, that is neuter. But then he's talking about the contents of the cup, not the cup itself. This is the blood of me, literally, of the covenant. This is, again, houtos with the present indicative of I, me, the to be verb, E-I-M-I. This is, the blood is a neuter, haima, H-A-I-M-A. And the term blood can be used, again, in a lot of ways in the scripture. You have to ask yourself, well, how is it being used here? Is he talking about literal blood? Do you think there was literal blood in that cup? There was not. It was wine. I can tell you what was in that cup. It was not literal blood. Jesus didn't suddenly think, oh, wine is blood. Flesh is bread, wine is blood. No, he's not lost his mind. What he's doing is setting up a ritual for them to observe that communicates the realities of his person, his humanity, and his work on the cross. The bread being the humanity, the cup being his work. So this is the blood of me of the covenant. This is my blood of the covenant. The term diatheke, D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E, is the term for covenant. And we don't tend to use it, by the way, it's also the word for testament. For instance, when you say New Testament, diatheke would be that word. But for us today, the idea is, the more common term we would use is contract. And we all understand what a contract is. It's an agreement between two parties in which one party or both parties have obligations under the contract and both have to fulfill their obligations because they have bound themselves to it. And so Jesus says, I'm making a new contract. And this new contract had been foretold in the Old Testament. not like the old contract I made with your fathers at Sinai. See, the problem the Jews did not recognize when they entered into the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant under Moses was basically a covenant of works. And it said, it was a conditional covenant. And it said, if you people do this and this and this and this and this, I'll bless you. But if you do this and this and this and this and this, I'll jam you. And the people wholeheartedly entered into this thinking they could keep the terms of the covenant. Well, they couldn't. Because the covenant required complete righteousness. Well, nobody can live up to that standard. And so the Jews endured discipline after discipline after discipline because they failed to live up to the terms of the Mosaic covenant, which they freely entered into. Nobody coerced them. They entered into the contract by themselves. And this is the nature of contract law. Once a contract is ratified between two parties, you can't change it. That's the nature of the contract law. You have to abide by the terms of the contract. Both parties have to abide by it. And so when God says, I will jam you if you do this and this and this, and they did it, he had to jam them. He had no choice. Now, as we're going to find out from the Old Testament and here, there's now a new covenant. There's a new covenant that's not based on works now, human performance. And this is the kind of covenant you have to have for salvation. Because if you have to rely on human merit for salvation, you're in trouble. Because humans will never live up to it for a number of reasons. But the primary one is they come into this world spiritually dead in the possession of a sin nature. Now, the possession of the sin nature is what renders them spiritually dead. But out of spiritual death, you can't do anything to please God. Dead people don't do much. I've watched them. They're not a lively lot. And they don't do anything, in fact. Why? Because they can't. They're dead. And spiritually dead people can't please God. They go through these motions. They go to church. They genuflect. They sing songs. They pray. They give money. They help the poor. They do all these things. They take in orphans. They open up orphanages and all this. They're not pleasing God by all this activity. That's no guarantee that any of that pleases God, as seen in what Jesus said. In that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons and do many mighty works in your name? And he will tell them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You work iniquity. I don't know you. So you have to have a personal relationship. That cannot come about by works. So you need a covenant that's better than that. And the book of Hebrews is devoted to this, the superior nature of the new covenant. Why it's so much better. And why every believer should understand that it's so much better. We'll get a lot of this when we get into the book of Romans. We're going to get the background of the condemnation of the human race and why it's condemned. And the fact that we have examples from the Old Testament that prove the only way out of this is faith. That's largely Romans 4. And then we have the principles of salvation by faith, largely in Romans 5. And then we have the deal of the ongoing problem of the sin nature in the life of the believer, Romans 5 through 7. And then we get into the issues of where God's plan is headed for us. And how are we to live? These are matters that we'll deal with, of course, when we get to that. Well, we've got a new covenant now, a better covenant. He doesn't use the term new here, but he does in other places. So this is the blood of this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And when a covenant in the Old Testament and generally in the ancient world was ratified, there was an animal sacrifice offered as a form of ratification of the covenant to indicate that the people had executed the covenant in good faith. And so when you had a covenant, very often you had an animal that was sacrificed. And the blood represented the reality that these two people had entered into this contract. And that it had been sealed. As it were, the blood sealed the deal. Well, he's not talking about his literal blood here. He's talking about his sacrifice. And he's telling you, my sacrifice is what's going to ratify this covenant. And this is the blood, my blood of the covenant, which is poured out. Which is being poured out, literally, present passive, in participle of enkeo. E-N-K-E-O. And I understand it's actually spelled ekkeo, but in Greek pronunciation, they didn't like the idea of two hard consonants together. So they would always transliterate the first one or pronounce it as a noon, an N. And this means to exactly what it says. It means to pour something out. You know, take a glass and pour it out. We understand that. This is shed. Now, here's an interesting preposition here. This is shed on behalf of is huper. Huper is a preposition of substitution. On behalf of many. Now, the many in this context is everyone in the world. Jesus died for all men. That is many. That is the many in this context. So huper means in the interest of someone, on behalf of someone, or for the sake of someone. And it's also used of substitutionary atonement. We'll get into that as well. All right, point one has been common with the synoptic writers. Mark's account of this incident is the most abbreviated. Well, Mark is presenting Jesus as a servant, and Mark is interested in action. And so you see throughout his book, it goes and chi is used profusely in this book. I haven't checked statistical, but I got to believe it's used as much in Mark's gospel as it's used in any of the gospels. Because he's constantly using it to keep the action moving. And this went on next. And immediately. And. And it's a constant chain, almost, of action. Because the servant is busy. And now, of course, as we're going to see, as I told you in the beginning of this, it will morph from the servant of God into the suffering servant. And that's who Jesus is becoming now. Not that he always was not suffering at some level. But now we're talking about the suffering servant who provides salvation for men. Who will divide the spoil with the strong. Well, two, in fact, if one was not aware of John's account, there would be no way the reader would know that Judas had vacated the upper room by this time. John 13, 21 through 30. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," there you have John's. John more normally uses the double amen, whereas Mark tends to use the single. "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' breast, his bosom, one of his disciples. He's laying back on Jesus' chest. Again, the way they ate at the table, they either reclined up on one elbow, or they might be reclining, you know, on a futon type deal. They could have been just on a mat or carpet. We're not told how it was. But obviously, these men are in great proximity to one another, close enough to where he could lay back on him. And there was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Again, John, although he never mentions himself by name. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said, "Tell us of whom he's speaking." And leaning back on Jesus' bosom, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "This is the one for whom I will dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. But I think Satan's been coming and going at will on Judas. I don't think this is a new thing. This is not the first time, I do not believe at all. And Jesus said, "What you do quickly." Now here's John's tattling on himself even. "Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him." John didn't get it himself. And he's laying there and he's the one that asked. And he said, and he recorded, he gave it to Judas. And he says, acknowledges now, later on, "I didn't get it either. Nobody at the table got this. I don't know how you don't get this, but they didn't." That's all I can tell you is they didn't. But again, they are in an emotional state. Jesus has just rebuked them by his actions there with the cleansing of the feet. He's already began to tell them many things that leading up to this that have them in a state of sort of emotional agitation at best, which will gradually over the evening deteriorate into complete depression. And you've felt depressed before. You don't know what that feels like. It's not fun. And these men were depressed that night. And again, to try to give them every credit we can, to recognize the physical toll that just the being in the ministry of Jesus would have taken on a person over the course of the last 3 years. And the opposition, the things, the constant being on the move, the rigorous schedule he kept, the long days, the long nights sometimes. And so the disciples are, and they sense the opposition. I mean, they've been in the temple with him now all day Wednesday. And they know that everybody's coming at Jesus from every angle. And now he's telling them, oh my God, I'm going to be killed. But he's been telling them this for months. So they're pretty agitated by this time. So, but again, they just don't figure this out. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast. Which again indicates to me they planned on celebrating the Passover feast that next day, which was the day you would normally celebrate. Which again, while this meal was Passover, I think, in somewhat in character, it was not a full-blown Passover meal. Of course, they didn't have a lamb. Or else that he would give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Well, that ominous little tone there sets the idea for Judas. He functions better in the darkness. Don't most negative people. They function better in the darkness. This is their bailiwick. The light does not appeal to them. The darkness does, the night. Well, three, the actual order of events here appears to be, and I say appears to be because we don't have anything that tells us exactly what order this happened is, but having considered all of this, this is my best shot at it. The dinner began. The bickering among the apostles started, but I think they were bickering on the way there too. I don't think this just erupted during the meal. I think it's been an ongoing sort of festering deal with them. And it just erupts at different times, but it's always there under the surface. Then Jesus gets up and washes the apostles' feet, John 13:4 and following. The pronouncement of the betrayer, now that's mentioned by all the Gospels. Every one of them mentions that. Some exchanges from the individual apostles, including Judas, where they ask, oh, is it me, is it me, is it me? The precise identification by Jesus, which is recorded by Matthew and John. The departure of Judas from the room, and then the institution of the Lord's table. Four, only Luke explicitly records the fact that the main meal was over before Jesus instituted this ritual, which would then have been sometime after Judas left. Luke 22:20. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten. And some have said, okay, well, this is only referring to the fact that they had just previously eaten the bread, which I allow that it could be. I mean, it could just refer to the previous just eating of the bread in the Lord's table ritual. But some have taken this and said, no, this goes beyond that, so I allow for that. But the point is, some have suggested that the primary meal was over when this all came. But we certainly, one of the things we do know is that, as we're going to see, Judas is gone. So again, I think also during the course of this evening, while it's recorded in the different Gospels at different points and different times, that Jesus foretold some of these things, I think, multiple times that evening. Like, for instance, when we get to Mark's account, they're outside, they're headed towards the Mount of Olives, are already there when Jesus announces Peter's betrayal. There's other accounts where he does it in the room. So I suspect that some of these things were said over the course of the evening as they went, and then Jesus might have reiterated them another time or two later on that night. And so this has them in a state of agitation. I mean, if he's foretold Peter's betrayal kind of during the meal, Peter, guess what he's doing? He's sitting there during the meal vibrating because he's likely frustrated and fixated on this deal. And so then when Jesus mentions it again later, Peter jumps up and immediately begins to defend himself. Well, I think it's because Jesus had mentioned it before and Peter knew. And now he's had time to think about it during the course of the deal and says, oh, no, I'm never going to do that. I thought about it, Lord. And, well, we all know. Well, again, thus here, the Lord instituted the ritual, when the Lord instituted the ritual of the Lord's Supper, it was done following whatever Passover meal was eaten, if any, and should not be viewed as part of the Passover feast. But again, they couldn't have had a full-blown Passover meal because they couldn't have had a lamb. It hadn't been sacrificed yet. Rather, here, the celebration of the Passover formed the background for the new ritual that Christ was about to establish. The temporal deliverance from Egypt forming the background to the spiritual deliverance from sin and death. And if you look back in Exodus chapter 12, you have the historical narrative which provides for us the establishment of the Passover. And one of the things we find out that sacrifice or redemption rather. Redemption is never accomplished apart from sacrifice. You've got to have sacrifice. Redemption does not come for free. And what we're going to find out, you also have to have an innocent substitutionary sacrifice. It cannot be one who already has the sin problem. And this is seen in the typology of the Lamb. Verse 3 here of chapter 12, "Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, they are each to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households." A lamb for each household. So the, again, depending on how many people you had sort of in your extended family. This could be a group of 6 or 8 or 10 or 12 or 15. And, you know, they didn't tend to get, I don't think, much bigger than about 15 or 20. Because obviously you had to have enough lamb to feed the people. So, I mean, there's a maximum number you could have here. But we're told that the number is variable. We don't know exactly how many people would have eaten each lamb. "Now, if a household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest his house are to take one, according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb will be an unblemished male, a year old. And you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you will keep it until the 14th. Why? Well, they're going to pick it out, he says, on the 10th. That's what he tells them, on the 10th. And now the fact that it has to be unblemished points to the fact that the lamb had to be, you know, it couldn't have a bad eye, it couldn't have a bad horn, it couldn't have a bad leg. You know, it had to be an example, a good example of what a lamb is supposed to be. And so you couldn't have any visible defects. Well, the visible defects in the lamb point to the invisible character of Christ. You can't see his righteousness. But the fact that the lamb had to be unblemished points to the fact that Christ had to be righteous. The unblemished nature of the lamb speaking to the perfections, the moral perfections that Jesus had to possess. And then the fact that they kept it from the 10th to the 12th was to get it as a part of the family. To get the family attached to the lamb. Why would you get someone attached to a lamb you are going to kill? Because they are to feel this. This is not just some ritual where, you know, you have no emotional involvement in it. They're to be emotionally, they get emotionally involved. And you can imagine kids. You keep this little lamb in the house for 3 or 4 days with a 5-year-old or a 6-year-old. And they're playing with the lamb and they're having fun and they're laughing and all that. And daddy comes in on the 14th and says, "We got to go. Take the lamb." Ah! And they go out and they kill the lamb. Well, obviously this affects the people. It's meant to. That's the deal. That this is not done in a vacuum. The sacrifice has to hurt. What? Think about what the word sacrifice means. In itself, its very essence, it indicates some pain. So, again, then they were to take some of the blood. The blood representing the life of the animal. Now, here's where most people foul up. They want to make the blood of the animal equal to the blood of Jesus. The physical blood. It's not. For animals who don't have souls, their life is in their blood. If you cut the animal's throat and drain the blood, the animal dies. And it doesn't die from a heart attack, as it were, or it doesn't die, you know. The fact is, he just can't get oxygen any longer, and the animal dies. But the blood serves as a sign of life. Well, the life of Jesus Christ was spiritual in nature. It was his spiritual life he laid down. He had an absolutely perfect relationship with the Father, and he was willing to sacrifice it so I could have one. And so you could have one. And of course, this is the great nature of the sacrifice. And then there's the appropriation of the blood. It's not enough to kill the animal. You have to apply the blood. Why? This was a matter of faith. Because what did God say? If you apply the blood to the doorposts and the lintel, as it says in verse 7. And in verse 12, "I am going through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord, and the blood will be a sign for you on your houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So the application of the blood required what? Faith. I put this blood on my door, and that means the angel of death will pass by. Yeah, that's what it means. Now, what about those people who didn't put the blood on the door? Their firstborn was dead the next morning. That's just a fact, if anybody did it. We're not told that any of the Jews didn't do it. But if they hadn't have, just like when they're out there in the wilderness and they're doing the 40 years out there, and they have this one situation where God sends a bunch of poisonous vipers among them, and they're biting them and they're killing them and they're dying from it. And he tells Moses, he said, make you a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and lift this pole up real high so everybody can see it. And just say, if anybody's bitten by one of these serpents, when they look at the snake, they'll die. They'll live, rather. They'll be cured. Now, what if they wouldn't look at the snake? They died. If they wouldn't bother exercising faith in what God had told them, they died. They died from snake bite, whatever it was, whatever kind of snakes, serpents they had out there. They were called fiery serpents. And given where they are, I mean, I got to believe that these are some kind of pit vipers of sorts, or whatever snake would be indigenous primarily to that region. But a painful, slow death. You know, when it says fiery serpents, it's indicating that this is a painful death, that they're going to die. And so he says, when I see the blood, I'll skip over. And so here we have now a new ritual about to be established that symbolizes a better covenant than this. A better agreement. And they haven't, again, even at this time, they have not made the agreement with God under the Mosaic covenant yet. But we still have this ritual here. This reality that is now found fulfilled in Christ. So, as they come out of Egypt, in the typology, Egypt represents the cosmos, the devil's world. That equals the devil's world. And so, applying the blood, sacrificing the lamb and applying the blood and all that, equals the appropriation of salvation by faith. And so they had the salvation adjustment by faith. And then the exodus out of Egypt into Canaan. Canaan, apart from all the funny songs you've ever heard, Canaan does not represent heaven. They didn't go to heaven any more than when we believe in Christ, we immediately go to heaven. Canaan represents phase two blessing under the righteousness of God. Phase two prosperity and all that thing, a land flowing with milk and honey. A phase two life that is worth living in an environment that's worth having. Canaan represents what God can offer to the adjusted believer in time, not what he's going to offer in heaven. And he can offer a lot of really great stuff in heaven because he's not limited. I mean, people have, you know, they like these ideas of creativity and breakthroughs and creating new ideas and new products, which you can find, you know, from 2 to 4 in the morning on any channel. That you've just got to have when you can't sleep, of course. And people like all that. And they say, oh, this is kind of neat. Well, guess what? What can the creativity of God come up with? We haven't even begun to see the glory and the beauty of what phase three is going to be like. But phase two is designed to give us a foretaste. What will God do for the adjusted believer in time? Well, I can tell you, it didn't happen overnight. It's been a long, arduous process. It's been difficult at times. Other times it's been really blessed. But overall, my life has been, in many ways, a piece of cake. I mean, that's not to say I've never faced testing or tribulation or problems or wanted to quit or any of the same things you faced. I have. But overall, when I look at it in the big scheme of things, I'm largely healthy. I'm fulfilling the ministry for which God's called me. God, you got those two things going. You got a lot of potential for blessing just right there. Just doing those two things. And then let's assume I can orient to God as I go and continue to do this. And my life has been really blessed. But again, it didn't happen overnight. Didn't happen in a vacuum. There was suffering entailed with it. Obviously, at some point in 1989, we had to say, okay, we're abandoning everything we've ever known and moving halfway across the country on the promise that this little church will work out. You know, take my daughter out of high school in her senior year. That's always fun. I'd done that myself, so I knew it was no fun. to spend your senior year in a high school where you don't know anybody. I understand, you know, it wasn't as though there weren't sacrifices and things along the way and difficulties. There were. But overall, when I look at it now in the big scheme of things, my life's pretty easy and pretty blessed. And the reality is, this is what God offers for everybody. It's not as though, oh, well, Ron was just some special character I picked out because he was so great spiritually. Of course, you believe that about me, right? No. No. Just another human being. So, what can God do in phase two for the adjusted believer? Well, that's what Canaan's all about. But all of that only comes about because of the sacrifice of the Lamb and orientation to the plan of God. It only comes about for the believer that's adjusted. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. But if you ignore the Lord, you won't talk to Him, you won't pray, you won't pay any attention to His Word, you won't do any of this. Well, guess what? He's not going to give you anything. Nor does He have to. But given who God is, my thinking is I want to be on His good side. Of all the people, I mean, if you wanted to cultivate, you know, a network, I would start with God. That's where I would begin my networking, with Him, and see what He can do. Well, so the Exodus here, this just forms the background now to the spiritual deliverance from sin and death. And wherever there is sin, there is death. Death is the inevitable companion of sin in an unqualified sense. You cannot have sin apart from death. And various forms of death. And you can see the doctrine of death. We've got, there's 6 or 7 or 8 different kinds of death. You'd have to look at it. I don't have them memorized. Well, 7, the temporal participles used by Matthew and Mark would seem to indicate that the meal was still in progress. But these must be understood to mean that they were still all at the table following the meal. And 8, although some interpreters have suggested that the bread in view was not unleavened bread, such could not be the case. And 9 here, rather, another error is made by those that suggest that since Jesus broke it, that this would prove it was unleavened. However, the same language was used previously of bread that may or may not have been unleavened. In the Gospel of Mark, we saw that back in the feeding of the 5,000, where that little kid, again, we're not told how old he was, probably, you know, wasn't real old. Mark 8, 6, and 19. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and having taken the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them. Well, there's no indication here that these loaves are not unleavened, or that they are unleavened. They were not necessarily like a loaf of bread, like Wonder Bread you'd see in the store. They were a much smaller, probably more dense kind of bread. But there's no indication here that it was unleavened bread at all. So he serves fish and bread, and this would have been the normal type of bread they would have eaten with a meal. There would have been no reason for this boy to be carrying around unleavened bread, in fact. And then verse 19, he said, when I broke the 5 loaves. And he uses the very same word, broke. And so it doesn't prove anything with respect to whether this was leavened or unleavened. Well, 10, the use of the more generic term artos bread for the more specific azumos, unleavened bread, is not unusual. In fact, both Josephus and the Septuagint used the general term bread, artos, to refer to unleavened bread on a number of occasions. So there's indication that the bread, again, the general term azumos, is just a subset of that. You got bread, and then you got various kinds of bread. Say pumpernickel and unleavened bread and whatever kind of bread you want. 11, while the general term artos does not indicate what type of bread it was, the context of the Passover and unleavened bread do not leave any doubt. Additionally, the fact that the room had already been prepared makes it obvious that all leaven had been removed. That was the first thing they would do, in fact, as they go into the Passover celebration. Well, Josephus, rather, uses the generic term bread to refer to the showbread in the temple or tabernacle, which was definitely unleavened. And you can see Antiquities of the Jews. Again, many of these things, if you ever decide to look them up, you certainly can. They are online readily. You can just search for this, and you can go look at that, and you'll tell he's talking about the context of the tabernacle, the bread there that was on the table. And then B, the Septuagint, that is the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. First Chronicles and Nehemiah use the Greek term artos to reference the showbread as well. That one we can look at, 1 Chronicles 9:32. And so, it was not unusual for the Greek mind to just think of bread whenever they saw, no matter even if it was unleavened bread, they didn't necessarily feel the need to make that distinction. 1 Chronicles 9:32. And some of the relatives of the sons of the Kohathites were relatives of Moses, were over the showbread to prepare it every Sabbath. Well, when you look at the Greek version of this, and obviously we understand the Greek version is not inspired, it is a translation, but they use the term bread. They're just the regular Greek term bread. And Nehemiah 10:33 also deals with the same thing. Here, at a later time now during the, as we're approaching, well, we're actually in the restoration period here from the captivity under Babylon and Medo-Persia. Nehemiah 10:33. For the showbread, the continual grain offering, and for the continual offering, the Sabbath, the new moon, for the appointed times, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings. And this was the people who, in this case, people who placed themselves under obligation yearly to contribute one-third of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. For the showbread. Well, that's the bread, again, the unleavened bread that was on the table in the tabernacle, or temple now by this time. But that's just also the Greek term, artos, bread. Well, at 12, as Jesus customarily did, he offered a blessing over the bread before distributing it to the others that were present. We've seen that before in John 6:41 and also 8:7. When Jesus shared meals with people, he always blessed his food. So that's something I just figure that's easy enough to do. And so it's not that hard to bow your head and bless your food. And I don't care where you are, if you're at Hooters, you can still bless your food. Somebody's going to run to Hooters for lunch today now. Well, I don't care if you go there. I'm just saying you bless your food. Whether it's publicly, privately, you do it. And I don't, you know, I've always done that. And I don't see any reason not to. I can't think of any good biblical reason not to. Well, the blessing here is not to be construed as some special act of consecrating the elements, but rather the normal act of saying grace over food that one is about to receive. And 14, in fact, his actions here are nothing more or less than one would expect of the head of the Jewish household. As he presided over any celebratory meal, what Jesus does here, you know, while we see this is the institution of the Lord's table, from the perspective of the disciples, there's nothing weird or unusual about this at all. This is just the way the meal would have gone normally anyway, other than Jesus is now vesting some significance in this that has not been there previously. That's the big thing. But as far as from the eating and drinking standpoint and all that, this is just a normal meal, as far as they can tell. 15, he then distributed the broken pieces to the apostles. Although Mark does not record the command to eat the bread, it is evident that this is why Jesus gave the bread to them and exactly what they did with it. Matthew 26:26 does document that they indeed ate it. So this is a good point that people want to argue and quibble over the Bible. Well, did Mark have to record that they ate it for us to know that they ate it? He gave it to them. What do you think they did with it? Put it on their heads? I figure they ate it. I mean, that's just common sense. Why would anybody do? You hand somebody something, you eat it? I mean, did everybody go out? What do you think he did when you picked up those cinnamon rolls out there? You weren't trying to make a brooch or a hat or, you know. You were eating them. So, the authors are not required at every point to stop and dot every I and cross every T. The reader should be able to infer certain things. Jesus, we know they gave him the wine too and told him to drink. First he gave him a command. Number one, it's a command. But Matthew 26:26, and while they were eating, Jesus took some bread and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Well, Matthew doesn't record that they ate it, but the fact is, what else would they have done? They've just been commanded to do this. Well, at 16, Jesus had identified his body with bread around Passover of the previous year. So this is not the first time that the apostles had heard such teaching. John 6:51. And actually, you know, this is, I've only got about a minute or two left here. This is a good place to stop. We'll look at John on this deal of the bread and the body, because we want to deal with this a little more at length. So we'll just wait and take that up on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.